With me in your Psalters, in your Bibles. We are turning to the Psalter in the Bible, but still turn in your Bibles to Psalms 70 and 71 for our first reading. Psalm 70, verse 1, hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. To the chief musician, a psalm of David, to bring to remembrance. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my soul. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. Let them be turned back for a reward of their shame that say, Aha, aha. Let all those that seek thee rejoice and be glad in thee. And let such as love thy salvation say continually, Let God be magnified. But I am poor and needy. Make haste unto me, O God. Thou art my help and my deliverer. O Lord, make no tarrying. Psalm 71. In thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in thy righteousness, and cause me to escape. Incline thine ear unto me, and save me. Be thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for thou art my rock and my fortress. Deliver me, O my God, out of the hand of the wicked, out of the hand of the unrighteous and cruel man. For thou art my hope, O Lord God. Thou art my trust from my youth. By thee have I been holden up from the womb. Thou art he that took me out of my mother's bowels. My praise shall be continually of thee. I am as a wonder unto many, but thou art my strong refuge. Let my mouth be filled with thy praise and with thy honor all the day. Cast me not off in the time of old age. Forsake me not when my strength faileth. For mine enemies speak against me, and they that lay wait for my soul take counsel together, saying, God hath forsaken him. Persecute and take him, for there is none to deliver him. O God, be not far from me. O my God, make haste for my help. Let them be confounded and consumed that are adversaries to my soul. Let them be covered with reproach and dishonor that seek my hurt. But I will hope continually and will yet praise thee more and more. My mouth shall show forth thy righteousness and thy salvation all the day, for I know not the numbers thereof. I will go in the strength of the Lord God. I will make mention of thy righteousness, even of thine only. O God, thou hast taught me from my youth, and hitherto have I declared thy wondrous works. Now also, when I am old and gray-headed, O God, forsake me not until I have showed thy strength unto this generation and thy power to everyone that is to come. Thy righteousness also, O God, is very high. Who hast done great things, O God, who is like unto thee? Thou which hast showed me great and sore troubles, shalt quicken me again, and shalt bring me up again from the depths of the sea, of the earth. Thou shalt increase my greatness and comfort me on every side. I will also praise thee with the psaltery, even thy truth. O my God, unto thee will I sing with the harp, O thou Holy One of Israel, my lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed. My tongue also shall talk of thy righteousness all the day long, for they are confounded, for they are brought unto shame that seek my hurt. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his most holy word. All right, so we have once again a psalm title. Now we have it for Psalm 70, but not for 71. And as the psalm titles have been so very consistent over this last course of psalms, it is my opinion that Psalms 70 and 71 then were written by David to be considered together. Okay, that's you can't be dogmatic on that, but it is my opinion. So we begin then with Psalm 70, and notice we have this plaintive and urgent cry at the very beginning of the psalm. Make haste, O God, to deliver me. Make haste to help me, O Lord. Make haste. May I say it this way, that God condescends very graciously to his saints, such that he would even receive this kind of language, this kind of, you know, I mean, we wouldn't really think that it would be in our proper place, within our proper place, to say to God, hurry up. We wouldn't think that, would we? That we can, in a sense, and I don't mean it in the broadest sense, but in a very narrow sense, that we could command God to make haste. We wouldn't think of it that way. We wouldn't think that would be proper. And yet here we have a man, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, saying exactly that. Now before we become all theological here and say, well, you know, that was David under the inspiration of the Spirit, and we ought never to do such things, I would disagree with that. We have the kind of God who is touched with the fellow feeling of our infirmities, such that when we are afflicted, as it says in the prophet Jeremiah, in all their afflictions, he was afflicted. There is this kind of tenderness with God, such that he does receive this kind of language from his people when they believe they are in some kind of very difficult strait and would ask the Lord to make haste. I think that's really comforting to think on. Rather than coldly and theologically saying, well, this is, you know, for David to do but not for us to do. I don't think so. And I think we see these other kinds of urgent cries as well throughout the Psalter. Even when we think of the Apostle Peter as he began to sink under the waves, Lord, save me. Pretty quick, terse, and yet very effective prayer. So don't be afraid then. Don't be afraid to call upon God in your urgency. The Lord has set himself up with us for the full gamut of who we are. Our weaknesses, our strengths, all of it. And so take great comfort when you hear David say something like, make haste, O God, to deliver me, and make haste to help me. Those are comforting things when they're rightly used. Now, we don't ever want to be presumptuous. We don't ever want to be demanding with regard to God. Save the make haste prayers for times when that is truly appropriate. Don't be presumptuous. And don't think that God is at the snap of your fingers. That's not what we're looking for either. We can err on both sides of what David does here. All right, so the psalm is antithetical, as we have seen before in many psalms. David divides his attention to those who are for him and those who are against him. God is for him, and those who are against him come under his disapprobation, his disapproval. So the second part of that prayer is, let them be ashamed and confounded that seek after my hurt. Let them be turned backward and put to confusion that desire my hurt. And so David is speaking primarily here of his persecutors. Now, I don't know what part of David's life this has to do with. The psalm title says that it is to bring to remembrance, that is, that it is to bring the salvation and deliverance of God to remembrance in times of trouble. I think that's how it ought to be interpreted. So, notice then that David prays that the enemies of the Lord, who are also the enemies of his people, would receive a reward for their shame. David asks that they would be shamed and confounded that seek after my soul. This reminds me of what the Apostle Paul says about a certain group of folks that were persecuting him in the New Testament. And he says that about these people, he said that their God is their belly and their glory is their shame, and they mind earthly things. Notice that that in the same kind of way here, they are glorying in the things they ought to be ashamed of. They say to David, when they see him with regard to his godly practice, they magnify that against him, point the finger and say, aha, right, now we have him. It's like those fellow politicians of Daniel that got Darius to sign a silly decree that if any man asks any favors of any god or man beside thee, O King Darius, that he should be thrown into the flaming fiery furnace. Let it be a 30-day procedure. And so, as soon as Daniel heard that the decree was signed, he knew it was legislation that was hanging in the balance. As soon as he heard that it was signed, he went to his house, opened his windows as before, and prayed toward heaven. He had a commandment from God to do that, from 2 Kings chapter 7, where Solomon and 8, where Solomon at the dedication of the temple said specifically of the days of Daniel, if thy people be taken captive and be carried to the utmost parts of the earth, and if they pray toward this place, hear from heaven, and bring them home. Paraphrase, that's what Solomon prayed for. That's what Solomon commanded that should happen. And so Daniel, in keeping with that, did as he did before, even with the decree. Now, with regard to our prior discussion before the sermon today, one of the objections that the churches ought to have is the interruption to their regular flow of worship. Notice that the decree made no interruption to Daniel's regular flow of worship. He did as he had done before. It's pretty important stuff to think about and to meditate upon and to apply in our age. Okay, so they said, aha, we've got him. Remember what they said before? The only way that we can get this guy is if it has to do with some sort of faithfulness regarding his religion. This is why David is suffering. It is why Daniel suffered. And it is why others are suffering today. And they say, aha, when they behold any affliction in the righteous, especially when they think that they have trapped them. And so they magnify that act of what they consider to be disobedience or offense, and they rejoice in it. And then they draw them into judgment. So then his prayer for deliverance consists in the following. He prays for rejoicing on the part of those who seek after the Lord. And then he prays also for those who know the salvation of the Lord, that they would have a constant profession of praise upon their lips. Then we have his own confession of sin, that it is not for his righteousness that he's praying these things, because he is poor and needy. The sweet psalmist of Israel, the king, the prophet, confesses that he is but poor and needy. And this shows the kind of humility that is found in varying degrees in the people of God, but a necessary humility nonetheless. And then finally in this psalm, we note the immediacy. And so we end where we began, and we do that often in the Psalter, as we've seen. Make no tarrying, O my God. And so his request is the more urgent. All right, so then in Psalm 71, we have that psalm divided into two sections. Verses 1 through 13 is the first section. Even in trouble, the psalmist takes courage and finds hope in the Lord. Despair is never an option for the people of God. Although it may be difficult times, the Lord will have us repent in such times. He will have us examine ourselves in such times. Let's remember those words of Jeremiah in Lamentations chapter 3, looking around him and seeing the city fallen down to the ground. He says what? Let us search and try our ways. Let us lift up our heart with our hands unto the Lord. And so, times of affliction then are times of reflection for the people of God. No matter what you experience, no matter the depth of your trouble, the Lord is with you. He is with us. He is with us covenantally as a people, and he is with us individually in the person of his Spirit. All right, so notice his requests then, and let us make these our requests in difficult times. Let me not be put to confusion. Let me have rather confidence and expectation, in other words. Give me deliverance and escape. Hear me when I pray, especially the prayer for deliverance and salvation. Be my refuge and strong habitation, and deliverance from the hand of the wicked. Those are the things, the five things, for which he prays in this first section. And then we want to break down also the indicatives, also in five, by the way, interestingly. Thou hast given commandment to save me. So he takes comfort in that. Thou art my rock and my fortress. So he takes comfort in that. Thou art my hope, thou art my trust, and thou hast sustained me. Now I think that we could take those five indicatives and match them up to the five requests, and they would make sense. And so David, in a sense here, is answering his own requests with the indicatives, with God's revelation of himself and how he deals with his people. So he answers the request that he makes from the Word of God and takes courage in God's promises of who he is. All right, then he reasons then from his birth. The Lord caused me to be born, and so he will uphold me still. He trusts in God's care. And note, he references a time when he was weak and helpless by all human standards, and yet at that time it was the Lord that saved him. And then he also speaks of that other time when he will be old and gray-headed and when his strength fails, that the Lord would not forsake him at that time either. Now, if you remember the story of David, you remember that that's exactly what happened. Remember, he was old, gray-headed, and weak, and he was in his bed and he got no heat, and they gave him a new wife to lay beside him to keep him warm. You remember that? And so there was that one day when one of his other sons made himself king, and Nathan the prophet and Bathsheba came in unto him. And what did David do? He did exactly what was necessary. He found the strength to sit up on his bed and to make a plan and to install Solomon, his son, after him as king. He found the strength that he needed to do what God had put into his hands. Let's have that confidence then. Even when I am old and gray-headed, Lord, when my strength fails me, forsake me not. And then he goes on, when we perceive ourselves to be in trouble, troublesome as those difficulties may be, they are opportunities in the economy of God. These are the providences that make us more patient and more kind and more committed unto the Lord alone for relief. And finally, in this first section, no matter the difficulty in the circumstances, the Lord is to be praised. We must not indulge ourselves in murmuring. David is a wonder to many. That is, that they are amazed that he keeps going with this kind of steadfastness, even in the midst of persecution and affliction. Be that kind of a wonder to many, then. One step in front of the other toward the celestial city, no matter the difficulties in the way. And then note also that we will all reach a day when our strength fails, but if we call upon the Lord and persevere to the end, that day will not be a day of fear. Even if our own bodies fail and forsake us, the Lord will not. All right, and so then the second section, verses 14 through the end, it's devoted to praise for anticipated deliverance. Praise for anticipated deliverance. Here's the declaration of the Lord's praise. Show forth thy righteousness, make mention of thy righteousness, declared thy wondrous works, passed on these declarations to the next generation. This is David's design. He wants to speak of the Lord's righteousness. He wants to make mention of it. He wants to show it forth, that is, in his own example. He wants to declare his wondrous works, and he wants to make sure that these truths are passed on to the next generation. And children, then, you must have open ears when your parents, your pastor, and your elders, and other adults tell you about the great things of God. You must sit up and take notice. You must do what is in your power, what the Lord has put into your hands, to open your hearts to those truths and to receive them. You cannot simply think that Christianity is your parents' religion. It must be your religion, too. You will have children one day, Lord willing, to pass on those same truths to. And you must be ready. Note the confidence of deliverance then. Thy righteousness is very high. Troubles will pass and quickening will come. Greatness and comfort will await the servant of the Lord. Next we have more doxological speech. He speaks about with the psaltery, with the singing, with the harp, and the psalmist will take joy in singing unto the Lord. I was talking to a friend of mine the other day that I've known for 30 or 40 years, and he said, how come you guys don't use instruments? I've even had that conversation with people in our own denomination. How come CCRPC doesn't use instruments? And I always tell them, well, it's because we don't do sacrifices. We don't have a temple. Those were appurtenances of the Old Testament worship service. And so whenever we, but you're commanded to. Just look at Psalm 149 and Psalm 150. Well, of course they were commanded to do that in that day. Those psalms were written by the sweet psalmist of Israel, the one who erected the 288-member choir and orchestra. Of course you would expect that. But can we not make those kinds of judgments in our day that there's a history there and we want to read that in its history and how that history does or does not apply to ourselves? I think I left him scratching his head. I don't think I left him convinced at all. He kept coming back to, but it's commanded. Look at the passage. You know, that kind of thing. Anyway, so we don't use instruments today. And the reason we don't is because they were a part of the temple service that has passed away. That's why we don't use them. And that's why there's a continuing record of them in the Old Testament. But can you show me a New Testament passage, a prescriptive passage, where we are told that instruments are a part of the worship in the New Testament? It would have been completely foreign to their understanding because they only used worship since the days of David. They only used instruments in their worship in the temple. The synagogues, where even though they sang the Psalms, they didn't use instruments there because instruments accompanied sacrifice. And I don't know if you remember or not, but a few years back we talked about this. What did they have when they came from all over the ancient world? Well, they came to Jerusalem at those times to offer a sacrifice. And so you have millions of people, probably 1 or 2 million people, coming from everywhere in the 12 tribes to offer a sacrifice. Now, what did that turn Jerusalem into for a week at a time? It was a slaughterhouse. Now, think of a slaughterhouse. Think of going to a slaughterhouse to worship. That would be off-putting even to the most seasoned butcher. You know, I thought I left the stuff at the office, right? And so what did the Lord give them? He gave them something there that they didn't have anywhere else in Jerusalem, anywhere else in Judea, anywhere else in the northern kingdom. He gave them a 288-member choir and orchestra that sounded like nothing that they had ever heard. And during those sacrifices, when you would normally hear the cries of animals, instead you heard instruments and singing the praises of God, which would have been a mollification to the difficulties, our natural sensibilities against the blood, guts, and gore that would have been everywhere in Jerusalem. And when that system passed away, so did that 288-member Levitical choir and orchestra. We no longer have that. Everybody sings like the people of God did where no sacrifices were going on, and yet the holy convocations were held in all their districts every Sabbath day, Leviticus 23:3. So these are important things to think about, and when we go to explain it to our brothers and sisters, that we do so with some winsomeness and care. All right, so that brings the reading of Psalms 70 and 71 pretty much to a close. When we get to the end of Psalm 71, after we've talked about the instruments and so on, notice what he says, verse 23, "My lips shall greatly rejoice when I sing unto thee, and my soul which thou hast redeemed." Notice that David says that he's singing from his depths. Right? It's not just my lips that are singing. It's my soul that's singing as well. The deepest and the richest portion of me. All right. Well, we'll bring that to a close there. Then let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.